I too want to welcome those that are visiting with us, and may I remind you that if you're visiting with us, that we close our service around the Lord's table, and that if you're trusting in Christ, you're welcome to join us at that table as we pass out the elements, and you can take them at your own in your own timing. Let me also just say a couple of announcement things that got overlooked. My fault in that. One of those is that we have another grandpa in our midst. Or actually, he's not in our midst, but he's here in spirit. And that is Ed Moffitt. And the Moffitts had a little grandson named Eli Moffitt to Steve and Sarah. And I believe that happened on Friday. And so we rejoice in another addition to the Moffitt household. And I know that all the Moffitts are rejoicing in that regard. Also, just a reminder, young adults, for those of you that are involved in the Reformation rally planning, there's a meeting immediately following the service at Josh and Allison Bryant's home. They suggest you grab some grub to eat and show up there and bring it with you. Is that right? Did I hit that right? Okay. I think that's all of that. I'm going to make one other suggested announcement, and I have no stake in this, believe me. But if you haven't been to a movie in a long time, and most of us don't go very often because of the trash that's out there, but there is a movie playing right now called Fireproof. And I saw it this week, and I highly recommend it. That is a refreshing movie. Now, take your handkerchief with you or some Kleenexes, because you'll probably need them. These are the same people that produced that movie that we saw a year or so back called Facing the Giants. It's actually produced by a church and has a very significant message, and especially concerning marriage. And I would encourage you, if you get an opportunity, to go see it. Now, we are in God's holy word. And we find ourselves in John chapter 3, and we're continuing in what I've called the power of Christ demonstrated through this entire section, if you're looking at the outline that you've been given. And we are specifically in the area that we've titled the supplanting ministry of Christ. Christ supplants all other ministries. All the things that anybody does, even the most significant things, all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we do here today is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to a church or a person other than Him. And that is the supplanting ministry here, as Christ supplants the ministry, a significant ministry of John the Baptist, perhaps the most significant ministry of all other than Christ Himself. And here in this particular section, we're going to see the testimony of John's understanding. And this is the final testimony of John before he had his head removed. And he was faithful to the end, as we are called upon to be faithful to our end. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we ask You to make Your name hallowed, set apart, glorified today. We give thanks to You, Father, that we can always look to Thee. There is a delight in doing so. There is a refreshment, there is a joy, there is a peace that passes understanding in beholding Thee. I pray Your blessing, Your mercy, Father, upon every person that is here, every person in the sound of my voice, Father. Oh, help me to proclaim Your truth in such a way, Father, that it honors You, that it is faithful to the context, and that it presents the hope that is found exclusively in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Take away the confusion, Father, the darkness that exists with each one of us, Father, and give us light, we pray today. Have mercy on us. Be present with us, for we know that without You, indeed, we can do nothing. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. How does any one of us measure ourselves as far as our personal value? How do you measure yourself about your personal value? Well, I think that most people measure themselves and their personal value by their bank account, by their possessions, their prestige in the community, perhaps their job. All of those things that we are actively involved in all the days of our life. And if that's the case, by the way, if that is your sense of value, you may have gotten severely wounded this past week as your 401k took a real hit, as your bank account may have taken a hit, and your net worth has been severely wounded. You know, if we take some little tots, and one of the things that you always see with children is they are really a picture of humanity and what we are made of in our sinful condition. And if you take little tots that are undisciplined yet, and you put them in a room, and you put some toys in the room, and little tots are in there, what you will generally find is that each little tot is trying to grab all the toys and all the goodies. In fact, if whatever they have, they see somebody else has something, they want that one too, because that's very important to them. You see, little tots are teaching us about ourselves, about what is important to most people. Because most people want it when they want it, don't they? That's the natural tendency, because it's all related to our self-worth and value, that we can have more than the other guy. We can heap to ourselves things, and because that has to do with our value system and our worth. And may I say that then in self-denial, we could say easily, is completely contrary to our natural disposition. As a matter of fact, modern advertising has really caught on to this, and you continually see advertisements and things that say, you're worth it. You know, you deserve it. In fact, we've got politicians running around saying that having these things are your right. You're right to have those things. Because self-centeredness is natural, isn't it? It is moved and accepted as the modern understanding of who we really are and our self-worth. In fact, that's one of the reasons that so-called Christian books that are on the most popular list, like Your Best Life Now, are such a hot object, or have been. I think it's fading away now, but are Finding the Life You've Been Looking For, or Love Your Life, those kinds of titles. The other day I saw a church with their slogan that stated, looking for a church where you can be yourself. Looking for a church where you can be yourself. And I thought, well, I know that that's not what they intended by that, but I can take that to mean that I can just let my selfishness run amok over here. Let it run amok. Because self-denial is contrary to our natural disposition. But what we should be doing is looking for a church where Christ Jesus is taught and I am changed. Because the Bible says that my natural disposition is evil. We are enemies of Christ. And we need Christ to change our wicked hearts so that we will not be self-centered, but that we will be Christ-centered. Now, in our passage before us, John himself, John the Baptist, was tested in this very regard. And you and I will be tested, and we are tested continually on day-to-day decisions that we make, where we place Christ on the throne or we place ourselves on the throne. It's really just that simple. The whole issue of Christianity in so many ways can be summed up in who's on the throne of my life. Am I following Christ? Or am I still living in darkness and following my own wicked heart and my own wicked desires? Please follow along as I read in John 3, beginning in verse 22 through verse 30. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Here we have the testimony of John's understanding. And I started out by asking the question, where do you find your value and your self-worth? Well, may I suggest to you that you should be more concerned, and I should be more concerned, about what Jesus Christ thinks about us than we are about anything else. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said of John, I won't get you to turn there, but in Matthew 11:11, that of those that are born of women, there is none greater than John. Well, that's saying something, because there's been some great saints of the past. From Moses, Abraham, Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, all the way up. But he says there, of those born of women, there is none greater than John. Well, was it because John had lots of possessions? He had nothing, didn't he? Absolutely nothing. He was a character, wasn't he? He came out of the wilderness, and he didn't go to his closet and pick out a nice blue tweed or something else. He didn't have a pinstripe suit. He wore camel's hair and wore a belt around himself. Boy, he must have been a character to behold. Oh, and he didn't dine at the finest restaurants either. Because we are told, Matthew 3 and verse 4, that his food was locusts and honey. What was it about John that Christ would say such a thing, that among those born of women there's none greater? I want to suggest to you it was his faithfulness to the Lord. That's it. He was a man, even by these things that we can understand and see, was completely devoted to Jesus Christ in everything that he did. There is nothing given in Scripture, no weakness ever shown of John, because he was completely focused upon his relationship with God and the faithful ministry that God had given him to carry out. That is the measure, you see. And that's the measure to you and to me today. Our faithfulness as we are tested in life circumstances. Now, John was just a man like you and I are a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. He had the same kinds of pressures. He had the same kinds of temptations. He had the same kinds of ills and everything else. And our point here is not to exalt John, but to remind you that he is an example to us, and he is an example in this passage here before us, of what we should be and how we should think in our own world of relationship with God, in our own little testimony that we have. We aren't carrying the same testimony as John, but we're carrying a testimony. And I mean the same in the sense that he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But you and I are sitting here today as forerunners of Jesus Christ for his second coming. And each one of us have a sphere of influence. What are you doing with that influence? What am I doing with that influence? Now, we've already looked at verses 22 through 24, and that really set the stage for what the timing of the transfer, and just recognizing again that in this Gospel of John, we see that God is majestically moving through time and history, and he's moving through time and history today. The world is not just a hodgepodge of events and craziness that's going on. It may seem that way, but it's not. God is moving and God is working and God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's calling a people to himself, and someday he's going to return. And we are all in our own little sphere, part and parcel of that which is working and doing in the economy of God, in the history that he has planned out. History is his story. History is his story. Beginning in verse 25, it says that there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And the therefore connects us back to the setting of verses 22 and 23. And that setting is that Christ's ministry was paralleling John's, even in the same general vicinity as John's. The same things were taking place. What were they? Preaching and baptism. That was what was going on. And so the dispute arose between followers of John and an unidentified Jew. And the discussion, and really that word discussion would be better translated debate, because it is in an argumentative type of form. It is a more aggressive form than just a discussion. There was a dispute, would be a closer context for this. And the dispute, it says, was over purification, which connects back to the waters of baptism. Its general concept in the mind of all who had to do with it was repentance, or cleansing, because there was a recognition that man had sinned. And that was the message of John, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, I think, even though we're not told exactly what this dispute was about, and it doesn't matter, we can understand from the context, looking at verse 26, it says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So the dispute was a jealous dispute. Apparently, there were those there that were like those in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Apollos and Paul were preaching, and some were saying, I'm of Paul, and, oh, well, that's all right, but I'm of Apollos. And Paul had to correct them that Paul, and by saying that Paul and Apollos are both of Christ, and that's all that matters. But here there was apparently a jealousy going on and a dispute about whose baptism was most significant, Christ or John's. And you see, they were all hung up on people and missing the point. And so they come to John in verse 26, and we have this complaint. Says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, all are coming to him. In other words, as though this one you testified concerning, Jesus Christ, is stabbing you in the back. He's stealing your ministry. John, what are you going to do about it? Now, this is not an easy thing for John, by the way, humanly speaking. What did we start talking about? Why, when you put the tots in the room, they all want to get all the toys to themselves. And grown-ups are the same way. Because my self-worth in my own mind has to do with my prestige and my power and my things and all of that. You see, John is being tested here because he's been a popular, profound individual with all these masses of people. He's an unusual celebrity of sorts. People came from all places to see him. to see that status deteriorate and diminish and be confronted with it by his enthusiastic followers, the tendency would be to embellish that moment, wouldn't it? And say, well, I'm really glad that you brought that up. And then begin to give some kind of a pious dialogue about, well, Christ is important, but you know what I've been doing here is really important too. Etc., etc. But you see, that's not what John did he? In fact, what we see here as he folds this out is everything that is just the opposite of that. Because the followers don't get it. Their loyalty is yet to John and not to Christ. And they do not understand that John's purpose is exclusively to point to Jesus Christ, just as your purpose and my purpose, and certainly my purpose as a pastor of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to point people to Him, not to myself. Most people today in churches don't know the plan of God, what God is really doing in time and history, and as we said earlier, most think somehow it's all about them. And that's why churches have all these little ear-tickling little trinket messages and things, because it's not about Christ and it's not about the providence of God in history to establish His King on the throne. And only by studying the Word of God and studying it with honesty by the Spirit of God can we understand that very issue. So beginning in verse 27, John is going to explain in very graphic details to these followers of his the importance of following after Christ and how that is what it is really all about. It's not about John. It's not about them. It's about him. Now, in verse 27 beginning, I've titled it, "The Commission of Ministry is from God." The first thing that John says in verse 27, as John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. First things first. Where does any man's ministry come from? Or for that matter, we could place anything there. In fact, would you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a very familiar passage, but just a reminder to put things in the right perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is defending his apostolic ministry, and he says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Doesn't that put everything in perspective? You and I are sitting here this morning breathing air, and most of us, I hope, are in our own right mind, and hopefully not in too much pain. And we had our tummy filled this morning or last night, and we had a good night's sleep, and most of us were in a shelter with over our head, and we have blessing after blessing. We have clothes to wear. We have a vehicle that we drove here, etc., etc. What do you have that you haven't received? Of course, John is referring specifically to the ministry that he has. But he points it right back to where it belongs. And he's really saying, in effect, this is the key to humility, in other words. That's the first thing that we have to gather, is that there ought to be an understanding that would bring to you and I a form of humility that is genuine. And we've said before, if you think you have humility, you don't. But humility comes from an understanding that God is all things, and I don't deserve anything. That if I have anything, it's by grace that I have it. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why are you boasting and bragging about it as if you didn't receive it? If I or anyone else is going to accomplish anything spiritually, in other words, where will the strength come? Where will the ability come from? Where will the opportunity come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? And if He doesn't give it, it won't be there. He's given us all things. If you look over in John 15, look a little further, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ just before He went to the cross, and His words to His disciples, John 15, verse 5, and He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a little bit. No, that's not what it says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. In other words, there is no spiritual value to any kind of ministry. All the ministries that are not of Christ are absolutely worthless. That's what this says. You ever think about that? You say, well, some people are racing. Well, you know, it's all these different religions and everything. Well, they're better than nothing. No, they're not. Not according to this. For without me, you can do nothing, and they don't have him. And there can be no spiritual value in anything unless Christ is present in it. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, I won't get you to turn there. But in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that I am what I am. And he's talking about in that context that he is the least of the apostles. Why? Because he persecuted the church of the living God. But he who was the least of the apostles and a persecutor of the church actually became the greatest of the apostles, didn't he? Most of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. Oh, how thankful we are that God struck him down on the road to Damascus. And he says, I am what I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul recognized that everything that he could accomplish and do on behalf of Jesus Christ and accomplish for the church that God was calling to himself was only by grace. That means there's no merit whatsoever in there for Paul at all. It all had to do with what God would accomplish through Paul by grace. So John makes it clear, going back to our passage, that his commission for ministry is not from himself and is not about himself. It comes exclusively from God. That being so, he performs his ministry not for himself, but for God. How could I understand and receive something from God and turn around and negate it by using it in that which is contrary to God? You see, if I'm given this blessing, if I am given this opportunity, then that opportunity is about following God's plan faithfully, not about coming up with a plan of my own where I, in effect, say that my mind, my heart is smarter than God's plan and God's heart, and so I'll come up with a better plan. I'll come up with a shortcut plan. I'll come up with an ear-tickling plan. I'll come up with something that will get in more people. I'll come up with something that is more pleasing to man's desires and wants and his own self-image and sin. No. That's not what John wanted to do. He says that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And so he tells us that we are not our own, in effect. We're bought with a price, and therefore our test of self or Christ is always something that is present. And there always needs to be the recognition that I can do nothing outside of Him. And that if I'm able to accomplish anything, it will be because He has willed it and is present with me to accomplish through me. And so he goes on to say, in verse 28, the clarification of his purpose. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. See, the focus of attention is not to be about me. I am not the Christ. Now again, the tendency is to have the world revolve around ourselves, isn't it? The world, life, conveniences, things, people are all about me. And so the ministry of Christ can easily, in His name, get refocused about a person, or a person can be using again flattery and all kinds of forms of twisting and contortions to take the Word of God and use it to manipulate it and turn it and twist it anyway so that it all comes out and just comes right back to me. Tells us what we want to hear instead of what is. But John knew his specific purpose, and I've been sent, he says, ahead of him. He was reminding his followers of his purpose. He was here for the exclusive purpose of preparing the way for Christ. He was not in competition with Christ. He was here to point others to him. And we are, in our day and time, to point exclusively to Christ. And if our ministry loses in any way that perspective of this is about Christ and not about us, not about our church, not about our religion, not about us building a name, not about anything about that. If we lose the purity of devotion to Christ, we have nothing. We'd be better off taking up golf on Sunday morning. We need to be about Christ. Verse 29, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." The confirmed unity with God's purpose. See, no doubt the bride here is the elect of God, or the true church, those that are really Christ by grace. Now, we know this from looking at other passages. For example, Ephesians 5, you know that, in verse 32, speaks about the mystery of between Christ and His church. Christ, when it's talking about a husband and wife relationship. Revelation 19 talks about the church being the bride of Christ. Revelation 21:2, 21:9, and 22:17 do the same thing. Use the same picture of the betrothal of Christ to His own, whom He purchased. Why? Because there can be no finer and better picture of the relationship between a man and a woman in this world, and a right, true, God-fearing relationship, than that between Christ and His bride, the church. And you'll notice here he uses this little word, "but the friend of the bridegroom." And friend there is philos. Philos. And it has to do with active affection. It has an element of love in it. And you may think of it in terms of the close affiliation with the word philio, which is a word in the Greek for a form of love. We think of Philadelphia, for example, which is the city of brotherly love. This word is used in other places. For example, in John 15:13, we read, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So you see here that John is saying, but the friend, this is a friend who loves, this is a true friend, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. What does a true friend do? Get jealous and try to mess things up, attempt to break up the relationship between the bride and the groom? No. He rejoices greatly. He rejoices greatly. What does he especially rejoice in? It says here he rejoices in the groom's voice. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The word of God, in other words, the truth. Here is a picture of one that is hanging on every word because there is a relationship of love with them, which has direct relation back to this dispute that they were having. Because all these disputes have very little meaning until we really grasp the truth that comes forth from this word, which, by the way, in that context, is the bridegroom's voice. You see, there's just one voice to listen to. We don't just gather all the voices and all the ideas and all the philosophies and everything from every direction and mix it all up together and kind of homogenize it and come up with a poll and say, well, the poll says 20% here and 30% here and 40% here and 50 here, whatever. And so I'll pick the 50 over here because that's the one that has the biggest poll number. No. We look in one place, one voice, and it's the voice here of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the other voices, they don't mean anything. They have no power. They have no authority. They have no truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus Christ. And so that's where I'm going to look. You see, this is the key to all that is here about John's attitude, is that he listens to Christ. Because when we look to Christ, he transforms us, doesn't he? He doesn't. We're not here to get our thing accomplished. We are here to be transformed. Would you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, another familiar passage, but just so essential to the understanding of God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian church was an unruly church, and Paul had to do a lot of correction here. But when he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," that's Jesus Christ, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." You see, the issue is that I need to change. God is not going to change. I need to change. I need to become more like Christ. That's what John says, isn't it? Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, this hope of being with Him eternally, even as He is pure. And we are transformed by the Spirit of God as we are listening to the voice of the bridegroom, which is the Word of God, and that Word of God transforms us, makes us more like Jesus Christ. So that when, as we're looking into that Word, we are being changed from glory into glory. And finally, by the grace of God, we begin to look like that which we're studying and looking at. Hallelujah. So John wants to make it clear back in our passage that he endorses, even rejoices at everything the bridegroom is speaking. And he recognizes the unique relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. See, this one, John, is concerned about that because he sees that as God's plan. You know, all these things that we see on the news day in and day out, and they come and go and they blow with the wind, and one day it's blowing this way, the next day it's blowing this way. Well, what is really important is behind that, in time and history, Jesus Christ is individually calling people to Himself. And He's going to build a kingdom. And He's going to come and place His feet on the Mount of Olives and establish a kingdom of righteousness and truth. And all the politics and all the politicians and all the United Nations and all that stuff is going to fail, because the only one that can really do it is Jesus Christ alone. And He's coming again. And John wants to enjoin his heart with that. His piece of that plan was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So John is a participator, there to support and bless and contribute to this little ceremony that we're seeing about this wedding that he's pictured here. He says he stands and he hears him. He stands and he hears him. He's aware and he's delighting in what God is doing. And the emphasis here is upon him calling, or the bridegroom calling his bride to himself, nurturing that personal relationship. And here is this John standing at the side, observing this, participating, supporting, and rejoicing in what God is doing. Now, in our time, in our world, God's moving and working through his church and doing the same thing. He's wooing his church. The picture may seem blurry at times. It may seem confusing, but it's there. And the question for you and for me, are you in harmony with it? Are you rejoicing in his voice, the word? Are you in tune with it? Are you participating in the fulfillment of it as God gives you the opportunity to do so? Are you looking for that opportunity, or are you lost in your selfishness? And so concerned about your own little things that you're missing out on the big picture of what God is doing and standing there in support, rejoicing and praising God in all the circumstances that are going on around you. Now you'll notice in this verse, the last thing that's said in verse 29, he says, "So this joy of mine has been made full." Joy made full. That word "full" there is the word "complete." This joy is complete. Here's the irony. Here were these followers of John that were all stressed out because his ministry was being diminished and people were going over to Christ's ministry, and they were all worked up about it. What's John's attitude? He's not just blowing smoke here. He's telling the truth. He says, "In seeing this, my joy is complete." How different is the viewpoint of the child of faith and the Christian that understands what God is doing, where he's not walking by sight, but he's walking by faith. My joy is complete. He couldn't be happier. And this joy, this word here, he's speaking of the highest possible joy. He is the antithesis of being upset. Because he knows he's doing God's will. And because he understands that that is all that matters. My friend, do you understand that? Doing God's will is all that matters. We're being tested. We're being tried. Every day is a test. This is the life that we have. That's out why without faith it is impossible to please God. He didn't leave us here so that we would be on easy street and walk down it every day and everything would just fall into place. He left us here that we might grasp Him by faith. Because of all these wonderful promises and all this great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews says, that have gone on before us. Therefore, what does He tell us to do? Keep your eyes on Christ, right? Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Notice verse 30. The consequent affirmation. John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now this relates to the original question about dispute and followers leaving John to go to Christ. And John wants these disciples to understand that it's exactly what must take place. He had a temporary, purposeful ministry of preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And so it's natural and exactly what it's supposed to be that his ministry is drying up and diminishing. Why is his ministry? It's no longer necessary. The King of Glory is at hand. John's not needed because the King himself is there. And he uses this little word "must," which tells us he must increase. I must decrease. It's not an option here. It's not a choice. By the way, there are several must. If you go back and look, John 3, 7, I think, talks about you must be born again. There's no choice there. Unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ, it says, must be lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness was lifted up in 14. And here he says he must increase and I must decrease. John's role is coming to an end. You see, there's no surprises here and there's no plan B. God is using all things and all persons to glorify His Son in His name. And John's role as a forerunner is closing down. But may I apply that little phrase there to you and to me? Because there is a principle there that is very apparent that is not just true for John and his ministry. Oh yeah, we can apply it directly to what he was doing. But you see, it must be applied directly to me and to you. The life of a Christian is a life in which he must increase and I must decrease. I must change. And that's the whole idea of the sanctification process. Look with me in closing at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This was our scripture reading. And look at verse 23. Here was Christ talking about the ordeal that he had to go through at the cross, and nothing could have been more confusing to his disciples than that. They wanted a Messiah that was going to take charge, and yes, he's going to do that someday. But they did not understand the cross because of their sin. And you see, you have old Peter here, who's just like us, who in verse 23 says he had rebuked Christ, and Christ rebukes him back and says, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." You see, there's the increase and decrease, isn't it? You're setting your mind on man's interest and not God's interest. We need to set our minds on God's interest and make sure that we're in tune and in harmony with Him. And then Christ goes on to say, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The natural person has such a different view of the world than the Christian. The Christian wants to lose his life in Christ. The Christian wants Christ on the throne of his life. The Christian says, "Lord, teach me and try me and show me and mold me and shape me and make me come forth purified as gold." How different from my natural tendency of selfishness and self-centeredness. But Christ says that is absolutely necessary if we are to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that little statement he says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it," that is the promise of God. You can trust God. Lean upon Him. Trust Him in every circumstance. I don't care how difficult that circumstance looks. If my confidence is in God and I am being faithful to Him, he who loses his life for my sake will really find it. And when you start picking and choosing your own way, you'll lose it. God is the author of history and destiny, and this is what He has said. This is what He has said. We have seen in this passage the representation of taking up the cross by John. The calling is clear. The Christian life is a life of self-denial, a transfer of ownership to Christ, of rulership to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. A concept for every minute of every day and every decision that I make. Because the natural tendency of man is to focus on himself, to please himself. Unfortunately, this has moved into the professing church, but it's not a part of the Scripture or the true church. The man John was not great because of his physical possessions. He was great because of his self-denial and his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Our lives will be a constant test of this. Whether we will follow personal, selfish goals or we will follow Christ. True Christians love God's Word, understand what God is doing, are in harmony with what God is doing, and rejoice in the working out of God's will in all areas of life to the glory of His name. And in this, they have joy that is unspeakable. And finally, there is a transfer of ownership going on in your life and in my life if you are of Christ. This is so different than all the selfish and self-centered ideas of Christianity today. And so I have to ask myself the question and ask you the question, is He increasing and are you decreasing? God help us to understand these great truths and apply them by the Spirit of God to His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we give thanks to You for Your precious Word. How contrary it is to our own natural nature. Thy ways are not as our ways. Oh, help us to each one grapple with these things. And then, Father, we know that we can't do it of our own. We can't grit our teeth. Oh, we pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds and our lives and make us more like Jesus Christ. Help us to be a light, a salt, a testimony, Father, to the fallen, lost world around us. We give thanks to You that You're working in history, that You've given us the testimony of men like John the Baptist, and You have blessed us, Father, by giving us Your truth. May God have mercy on each one of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.